That was a surprise, but it was a surprise for me that the video didn't work. Never mind, don't worry about it. It's okay. You can all watch that on YouTube. It was going to be the first couple of minutes from Monty Python's The Spanish Inquisition. Okay? But you didn't expect the Spanish Inquisition this morning, and neither did I not expect to see the Spanish Inquisition, so there we go. So we're going to have our own little heresy test this morning. Just a bit of fun. Michael Palin won't be bursting in on us if you get any answers wrong. But in each case, a set of phrases are going to appear on the screen, and I'd like you to think for each one, for each question, whether you agree with the statement, whether you disagree with the statement, or whether you don't know. Okay? So you're only doing it in your own head. There's nothing to fill out. Okay? And I'm not interested in if everybody gets it all right. Okay? Sorry, Tony. I'm sure that would be a big deal to you, but... Okay, the important thing is to think about it. So, have we got those questions? Okay, question one. There is one true God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Agree, disagree, don't know. Just think of it in your head. You don't have to say it out loud. Question two. God has authority over people because he created human beings. Question three. God the Father is more divine than Jesus. Question four. Jesus is the first creature created by God. Question five. Jesus is fully God and has a divine nature, and Jesus is fully man and has a human nature. Question six. Salvation is found through Jesus Christ alone. Question 7. There will be a time when Jesus Christ returns to judge all the people who have lived. Question 8. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. Question 9. The Holy Spirit is less divine than God the Father and Jesus. And question 10. Biblical accounts of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. Now, all of those questions, however you've answered them, were taken from a survey that was done very recently in the United States to see how closely the actual beliefs of American Christians correlated with traditional Christian belief. The results showed a very significant degree of confusion about some of the central beliefs of Christianity, even amongst people who call themselves evangelicals. Whilst 96% of evangelicals in the USA say that they believe in the Trinity, question one, and 88% said that Jesus is fully human and fully divine, question five, nearly a quarter said that the God the Father was more divine than Jesus, and a further 9% weren't sure. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, things get even worse. More than half of American evangelicals say the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. Question eight, if you were paying attention. A significant minority say the Holy Spirit is less divine than God, the Father, and Jesus. Question 9. And one in five say Jesus was the first creature made by God. All of those latter responses are contrary to Christian doctrine as they're expressed in the historic creeds of the church and revealed in the New Testament. So faced with that, with the confusion, a previous generation of Christians in the 3rd and the 4th centuries, the church leaders from across the then Christian strongholds of the Mediterranean and North Africa and the Middle East gathered in the Turkish city of Nicaea to write a statement of their faith. The Nicene Creed was written precisely to clarify Christian doctrine about the Trinity, about the nature and the purpose of the church, but particularly its focus was on Christology, questions about Christ, his nature, and his person. So, as we approach Christmas, It seemed to me the perfect time to look again at the key truths of Scripture about the incarnation, the words theologians use to describe the moment when God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. We will hear so much rubbish said about Christmas over the next few weeks. All sorts of stuff. But so it's really worthwhile reminding ourselves of the theological importance of the incarnation for all that we believe as Christians. Because as J.B. Phillips once put it, the Christian faith is founded upon a sober fact of history, that quietly but with deliberate purpose, God himself has visited this little planet. So, if you have your Bibles, let's open your Bible in John chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 18 verses, these very well-known verses which speak precisely of the incarnation, of that moment when God became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." So in these verses, I want to draw out just three very simple truths for us to meditate on and to apply in our lives this Christmas. Firstly, that Jesus Christ is fully God. He is and always has been the eternal Son. Now I say that because the conception and the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem did not mark the beginning of the Son of God. Rather, it marks the moment that the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. The eternal Son entering physically into our world and becoming like us. Now perhaps the word begotten confuses some people into thinking that Jesus was the first creature created by God. But in context, that only really refers to his human nature. The Son was always with the Father. Or as John puts it here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There has never been a time when Father, Son, and Spirit have not existed in perfect communion. Hence the first phrase in that creed that I referred to, the Nicene Creed, which begins, "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. This categorical statement, then, of Jesus' divinity marks him out as unlike any other human being. Jesus wasn't just, as we know, a great teacher. He was that, but he wasn't just that. He wasn't just a prophet. He was God in human form. In Christ, we see God fully and completely revealed. The first three verses of the letter to the Hebrews say it best of all. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So the first application I think we need to make of that to our lives, of this doctrine of the incarnation, if you want to put it like that, is that we really need to respond to Christ in the same way that those wise men did when they first encountered him. What did they do? They worshipped him. Christians don't only follow Jesus, they worship him. We are his disciples, but we're also those who, like Peter, when finally the penny dropped, declared, "My Lord and my God." So this Christmas, whenever you're a bit sick of all the commercialism and every, you know, you've heard "Do They Know It's Christmas" or "Last Christmas" for the goodness knows how many times on the radio, just use that as a cue to think and remember to worship. In some ways I wish they'd rewritten the words as "Do We Know It's Christmas," but there we go. Just to take them every occasion this Christmas, every time that the thought of Christmas comes to the mind, even when it is that time when the song has made you annoyed, just to turn and worship Christ. I think that would be a good thing for all of us to do. Secondly, we've said Jesus Christ is fully God. Secondly, the incarnation emphasizes to us that Jesus Christ is fully man, because in him God became flesh. Without ceasing to be fully divine, the eternal Son took on full humanity with all of its limitations. And seeing that song, it was good that we waited for it, wasn't it? Just those images of the baby. Can you imagine Jesus like that? Incredible. Can you imagine God like that? Limiting himself to that frailty and situation of a small baby in someone's hand. Now, in other parts of the New Testament, particularly in the writings of Paul, the flesh is used as a metaphor for man's sinful nature, our carnality, literally, carne is the word we use in Spanish for meat, our meatiness. You probably don't think yourself as meaty. Maybe you do when you look yourself in the mirror. I don't know. I wasn't looking at anybody. Okay? But that's completely absent, that Pauline thought of carnality, from what John says here. In John chapter 1, the Word, the eternal Word, takes on flesh, becoming fully human, revealing in some ways what being made in the image of God, which we all have been made in God's image as human beings, what that really means. The incarnation dignifies humanity, making every human life incredibly valuable. It's as if God, by taking on flesh in Christ, demonstrates what humanity could have been, should be, if sin had not entered into the world. When Jesus was conceived and born, the chasm that separated the divine and the human was overcome. And we struggle to get to grips with that. How can something be fully one thing and fully something else? Surely it's 50-50. Well, when we struggle to do, in Christian history, what that's been called, when people don't know how to reconcile that, they call it a mystery. Yeah? Yeah? But that's the reality. God is fully divine. Sorry, Jesus was fully divine, but also fully human. Because in him, the separation between the divine and the human was overcome. Is it any wonder that we mark our calendar from that historic moment? Another of the key texts in the New Testament on which our understanding of the incarnation is built is Philippians chapter 2. Paul wants to encourage the Christians in Philippi in their relationships with each other, that they should have the mind of Christ to aspire to the very best that human relations can attain. And in that, he drew on what was a very early Christian hymn, almost certainly, a song of praise of Christ's incarnation, death, and exaltation to glory. We read in Philippians 2 from verse 5 onwards. In your relationships with one another, says Paul, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Once again, there's a whole sermon series in there, not just one sermon, but I just want to concentrate by drawing your attention to one thing. The progressive, phrase by phrase, humiliation, self-humiliation, the emptying of himself. Even though he was God, full of divinity, in order to save us, Christ emptied himself of his glory, becoming not just human, but a servant. And more than that, one who is willing to die on a cross, the most humiliating of deaths imaginable. C.S. Lewis gives us a sort of metaphor to try and help us to understand this. Anybody here got a dog? Not many dog owners here. A few people got dogs. Okay. Well, this is a dog analogy. Okay? Lying at your feet is a dog. Imagine for a moment that your dog, and not only your dog, but every dog, is in deep distress. Now, some of us love dogs very much. If it would help all the dogs in the world to become like men, would you be willing to become a dog? Would you put down your human nature, leave your loved ones, your job, your hobbies, your art, your literature, your music, and choose instead of the intimate communion with your beloved, the poor substitute of looking into the beloved's face and wagging your tail, unable to smile or speak? Christ, by becoming man, limited the thing which to him was the most precious thing in the world, his unhampered, unhindered communion with the Father. Now, it's an imperfect metaphor, as are all metaphors, but it expresses something of how Christ limited himself by taking on human flesh. But he did it, of course, so that he could redeem us. Only as a man, as a human being, could his sacrifice redeem us. Only as a man, as a human being, could he possibly know and understand our human frailty. And that is the application that I particularly want us to take from this second insight from the incarnation. The full humanity of Christ is something that can bring huge comfort to every one of us. For he truly knows the pain of our human suffering. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with weaknesses, but we have, with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Whatever your pain and weakness, because of the incarnation, we can come to God confidently and ask for his mercy, because Jesus understands. He empathizes with us. He knows what it's like to feel as we do. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. No human emotion is unknown to him, no human frailty, no temptation. So this Christmas, when you become aware of your human frailty at any point, whether it's because you're angry, whether it's because you are physically struggling for whatever reason, like I've been the last few weeks, remember the incarnation and call confidently on him for mercy, because we can, because he is our high priest in heaven. It's because of the incarnation that we can do that, that we can call on him with confidence, knowing that he understands, because he was like us. So we come to the third, and I'm going to be more brief now. Jesus was fully God. He was fully man. And because of that, the consequence is that God himself dwelt among us. It says it there in John 1, of course. God, from the beginning, was also present in our world. From the moment of his conception, God made his dwelling among us in Jesus Christ. Now that's another of the things that we've sung this morning. We've sung about Emmanuel. We sing the carol, don't we? O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. When the angel appeared to the Virgin Mary to tell her that she would bear a child by the Holy Spirit, the angel recalled the words of the prophet Isaiah, who centuries before had said, "The Virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. That Christ was fully God and fully man inevitably leads us to the conclusion that God himself walked this earth amongst us. He dwelt amongst us. And though Christ has ascended into heaven, he has given his Spirit to remain with us until he comes. His Spirit now dwells among men in the hearts of those who follow him. Because of the incarnation, the kingdom of his Spirit has been inaugurated. And that, as we know also from Isaiah, is a kingdom of which there will be no end. Christ reigns, and his Spirit dwells with us here until he returns. We are not alone. Wherever you are, God is there. Now that's always been the case, because God is everywhere, but because of the incarnation, his Spirit is with us and goes with you wherever you go. You take God with you. Now, a few years ago, I had it wasn't a dream, because it was a waking dream. It was more like a vision, but it wasn't one of those ones where you see the lights and all that sort of vision. It wasn't like that. It was more a really extended picture of God's grace in my life. And it was an incredibly powerful image. And it was very simple. As I was walking along, I saw a red carpet unfurling in front of me. Okay? So, if you can imagine, in this vision, I was walking along and I got into my car, and suddenly the car carpet turned red. Okay? And I drove along, and in front of my car now was this unfurling carpet of red carpet. So I was driving on a red carpet. And then I would get out of my car, and I would go go into a shop, and in front of me, the red carpet would unroll. And I understood that carpet to be God's grace going before me. Wherever I went, God's grace went before me. It didn't matter where I went. I left the house. I walked off into the countryside, out along a muddy path, and there's that red carpet unfurling in front of me. That is our reality as Christians. God never leaves us. Because of the incarnation, because his spirit is now in the world through Christ, his grace goes ahead of us. When you leave the church, his grace goes ahead of you to your home, to your situation of pain and suffering. He is with you wherever you go. Because of the incarnation, Christ, through his spirit, walks with you. And that, of course, has huge implications, and I'm concluding now, for Christian mission, for we are sent as his witnesses. We didn't see Christ when he walked on the earth, nor witnessed his death or resurrection. But we can be witnesses of his indwelling presence and his unfurling grace in our lives. We can be witness of all that he has done for us. That's what we do, our first service of the year, isn't it? We have our testimony service and we give stories of what God has done in our lives in this past year. But it really is what we do every day, at every moment, as we demonstrate the reality of God's intervention in human history through the incarnation. So we remember the potential of witness is huge, just as we live out our faith this Christmas, as we talk about what Jesus means for us, about what this season means for us. So, very briefly, if you've forgotten everything else, three phrases. Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully man. And God dwelt and dwells amongst us. And three applications. Because Jesus Christ is fully God, our response this Christmas should be one of heartfelt worship. Because Jesus Christ is fully man, our response this Christmas should be confident prayer. And thirdly, because he dwelt and dwells amongst us, our response should be vital witness in our lives to witness the reality of that. So to conclude, I'd like us to end with the way we began. We began with a quiz, and I'm now going to give you the answers. But not question one, question two. We're going to stand and we're going to recite the Nicene Creed together. This statement of simple, straightforward Christian doctrine, which has been part of the church's heritage for centuries and centuries, which unites Christians through the centuries and across the world in what are our core beliefs about Jesus, about God, and about the church. So let's stand and say this together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.